on July 24, 1962, at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, in the Parish Administration Institute, a lecture on Church and Fellowship, Factors Contributing to Fellowship, was delivered by Professor Herbert J. A. Bowman. Professor Bowman. We look again at the biblical background and see the positive side. Things in the scriptures that ought to lead men to practice proper fellowship, or things in the scriptures that draw men together. You can call them the biblical universals. Last evening, Dr. Peacorn spoke about the problems of language in doing justice to the revelation of the mystery of the Holy Trinity. And surely this plays into the discussions of all of theology. Also, as we talk about the positive factors toward fellowship revealed in the scriptures, we are confronted with the person, with the being, the act of the triune God, as summarized for us in the ancient creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed and the other Trinitarian creeds. It is as if we had in these creeds a precise summary of all of the things that God has done to overcome the disunity among men and to lead men to a realization of proper relations with each other. You think of the first article of creation. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The fact of creation certainly is one of the universals basic to the consideration of all problems of human relationship. God has made of one blood all the nations under the earth. The human race has one common ancestor, Adam, a fact of which St. Paul makes considerable use, particularly in the letter to the Romans. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ they'll all be made alive. That's from 1 Corinthians. But in Romans we have the Adam-Christ parallel worked out. Speaking to the people in Athens, St. Paul also reminds them of the thing that they have in common, in that one God has created them all, that we are God's offspring, that in Him we live and move and have our being. Already the Old Testament poets and writers emphasized the solidarity of the human race, of all of creation as the work of God. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, O Lord, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Have we not all one Father, asks the prophet. Hath not one God created us? And so our Lord can speak of the sun rising on the just and on the unjust, and the rain falling on the good and on the bad, because this is all the continuous creative activity of God in the interest of all of His creatures. Certainly this fact that all human beings are the creatures of God should be a powerful incentive for people to bear this in mind when they think of other human beings. They should remember that they are fellow creatures of God. which gives every human being a tremendous dignity. No human being is the product of chance. Every human being is the result of the creative act of God. Martin Luther certainly emphasizes this continuous creative activity of God when he comes to explain the meaning of the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe that God has made me and all creatures. Luther can dismiss the macrocosm, the big world, with a side reference and concentrate the whole fact of God's creative activity on himself. I believe that God has made me. And this is a confession that every human being must make. I am a creature of God. This is a very remarkable thing to say in view of the fact that Martin Luther and you and I and everybody since Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden tree is born in sin, is a rebel against God, is dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, Luther can say, God made me. Though I was born as a sinner, with what Luther calls the Hauptsünde, the chief sin, the fact that I am a sinner, yet I'm a creature of God. This is a great biblical paradox of which our Lutheran symbols make a great deal, particularly in the first article of the Formula of Concord. Based on a very serious controversy within Lutheran territory between Matthias Flacius, this brilliant and headstrong person, and Viktorin Striegel, and others associated with him in the Philippic faculty in Wittenberg. The big argument was about the extent of damage which original sin had done. Flacius insisted very strongly on the total depravity of man, whereas the others looked upon sin as mud that you throw at a basically white wall. In other words, not as serious as a total corruption. In the heat of the argument, Flacius went on to say that sin is so much a part of man that it has become the substance of man. Now, this was labeled later a Manichaean error, a false kind of dualism, which made the devil a creator. Or the other horn of the dilemma was that you make God the creator of sin, or you make the devil the creator of man. Either alternative was rejected by the Lutherans in their final settlement. And the reasons they gave for rejecting this approach, identifying the substance of man, the creature of God, with sin itself, were precisely the things outlined in the articles of the Apostles' Creed. He said, in the first place, we cannot hold to this identification because this would destroy the whole doctrine of creation. And then they quote from Luther's first article, I believe that God has made me and all creatures. How can you say that God would create sin? Secondly, they said, this cannot be held because this violates the whole theology of the incarnation. Because Christ assumed this human flesh of ours. If this human flesh could be identified with sin itself, can you say that Christ became sin actually? So the whole story of Christ's work of redemption would be vitiated if you would identify the creature with the sin. Thirdly, they said, this would undermine the whole theology of sanctification, of the imputed righteousness of Christ to this creature of God corrupted by sin. And finally, this would destroy the theology of the resurrection of the body. If man and sin are to be identified, then what will be raised on the last day? Will sin be raised to live forever? This is absurd. So on the basis of these arguments, they rejected the identification of God's creature with corruption. On the other hand, so as not to minimize the reality and seriousness of sin, they said that while the creature itself, being God's creature, is good, this good creature of God has been corrupted by sin. We are not in a position to make the distinction. When we look at a human being, we can't tell where sin begins and where the creatureliness leaves off. Only God can make this distinction, and God will make it. God will make it through his work of redemption. So certainly, this fact of the universality of creation, this fact that every fellow human being, regardless, is a creature of God, should help to remove all the barriers to fellowship that are on the level of creation. Barriers of race, of nationality, of color, of culture, of economic systems, of politics, of society in general. Every man is a creature of God, a good creature of God, no matter how seriously he has been corrupted by sin, no matter how little of the creative hand of God may be seen in any given individual. Because this is another universal. While every person is a creature of God, every person is also a sinner. And this is another unitive fact. Yesterday, the whole burden of the address was that sin is the great divisive factor. But it is also, in a sense, a unitive factor. Because every human being is in the same situation. Not in the sense of thereby creating a racial solidarity which allows the individual to hide behind the group and thus shrug off his personal responsibility for his sin. As we have heard sometimes, in some of the writings in post-war Germany, that yes, as a nation, we have been guilty, and thus let the individual lose himself in the nation, or this could happen in America too, for that matter, but everyone is individually responsible for being a sinner and for sinning. And yet, we all have this in common. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All people in this world, no matter how well situated socially or in any other way, no matter how well behaved in the area of civil righteousness he may be, everyone is a sinner, and thus all are on an equal level. So Paul, in order to drive home the need of God's work of redemption, in order to demonstrate the gospel of the righteousness of God which is by faith, as he announces his theme in Romans chapter 1, goes on to demonstrate the universality of man's guilt the pagan world, also the Jewish, the self-respecting world. So that finally he says, the whole world is hypodikos, toseo. It's subject to the judgment of condemnation issued by God. Therefore, no human being has the right to look down on another human being from the angle of morality. No human being can say, I am a better person than that person is by virtue of what I am myself. No human being has the right to exalt himself and as a concomitant despise others. No human being has the right to be a Pharisee, to say to God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, or even as this publican. Because to every Pharisee we must say, you too are included in this universe. You too are a sinner. And this puts us squarely into the middle of the second article, of course, where we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was made man of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. This incarnation of the Son of God is the expression of another universal, the universality of the grace of God. The charis soteria, the saving grace of God, has made its appearance to all men, says Paul in Titus. God so loved the world. The same world of which St. John says elsewhere, the whole world lies in wickedness, and warns us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Here he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In this was manifested the love of God for us, that God sent his Son into the world. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This soteriological universal finds expression particularly in the Nicene Creed, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, and so forth. Nothing must be allowed to abbreviate or undermine the universality of the grace of God, as is done in some religious systems as a result of false presuppositions about the sovereignty of God. In the consistent Calvinistic system, the universality of the grace of God is denied because what is in God's heart is figured out on the basis of the end result rather than accepting the word of Scripture. The Calvinist says, since it is obvious that not all people are saved, and since God would not be sovereign if he wanted to save them and still they're not saved, therefore, we must conclude that God didn't want all people saved, that his grace, therefore, is limited. Now, in order to come to terms with some of the strong universal emphases in connection with the grace of God, they invented the distinction of common grace and special grace. Common grace, a measure of divine endowment given to every creature on every level, to enable him on that level to glorify the sovereign God. And special grace, reserved for the elect who alone will be saved. Nothing must be allowed to cut into this grand truth of the universality of the grace and love of God. Making the application to our situation, God was gracious and merciful. God loved every one of our fellow human beings as much as he loved us. Therefore, this heavenly agape, which characterizes the activity of God toward all of my fellow human beings, is to find its reflection in me as a child of God in the same way toward all of my fellow human beings. The motive for what I do with him or to him or about him must be this sanctified agape of God. The universality of God's grace, of course, expressed itself in the universality of the work of Christ. The incarnation certainly is a manifestation of this universality. The flesh and the blood which Christ assumed is common to the flesh and blood of every human being. Something of this comes through in the statement in Hebrews that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself also took part of the same. The flesh and blood that Christ has is the flesh and blood of the common humanity. Every human being can say and should say, that flesh and blood that clothes the incarnate Son of God is the same kind of flesh that I have and blood that I have. It would test out chemically and in the laboratory exactly as my own would. And of course, the obedience of Christ was a total obedience, an obedience for all men, an obedience to all the laws of God. It was necessary to offer for him fulfill all rights. And the due he died was a due for all, without a single exception. And the redemption that he acquired by his death was for all. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Therefore, every single human being is clothed with the incredible, unspeakable dignity of being a creature of God, of being the object of the love and mercy of God, of being included in the holy suffering and death of the Son of God on the cross. And so St. Paul likes to operate with this thought, that that fellow human being who should be the object of your concern is the brother for whom Christ died. Nothing greater or more wonderful or more thrilling or more exciting could be said of a fellow human being than this. Christ died for him. And so you, in your attitude toward your human fellow human being, remember, Christ died for him. How infinitely precious he must be in the sight of God, and how precious he should be in your eyes. The Quaker, in a rather consistent application of the principle of the immanence of God, drew the conclusion that if there is that of God in every man, as George Fox said, then every man must be treated with respect. Nothing that will humiliate a human being in whom God dwells can be tolerated.
slavery or oppression or anything else, or distinction of rank and honor. And so the Quaker addressed everybody with thee and thou, and took his hat off, or would not take his hat off to anybody because he wouldn't recognize any higher rank. We say the fellow man is possessed of a dignity not because of an a priori indwelling of God by nature, but because Christ died for him. And it is for us to recognize the implications of this dignity. We remember the compassionate behavior of our Lord as depicted in the Gospel. It would be an interesting study to take the Gospels and just to take all of those passages in context which speak of the compassion of our Lord. Compassion for the hungry, compassion for the lepers, compassion for the those possessed of evil spirits, compassion for those torn by grief because of the death of a loved one. Compassion in every direction, compassion for the underdog, compassion for the publican and the sinner and the outsider. And this should be the motive and the spirit animating the disciples of Christ. And finally, the third article of sanctification, demonstrating the work of the Holy Spirit. Here too we have these biblical universals, the universality of God's will to save. God would have all men to be saved. The universality of the gospel commission, that the gospel is to be preached to every creature, that all nations are to be made disciples of Christ, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, that the disciples of Jesus should be his witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And this gospel, as preserved for us in the written scripture, the word of God, addresses itself to all types and conditions of men with the prophetic and apostolic authority of those whom God commissioned to proclaim his will to men. And the Holy Spirit's operation, wherever the word is preached, so the Lutheran doctrine of the efficacy of the word, making it a means of grace, is very important. That the preaching of the word is not something that may or may not have the Spirit present for the moment. This is also a Reformed emphasis. But that wherever the word is preached, it is the power of God, because it is the miracle of the Spirit of God. And that brings us to another universal in the third article, namely the ecclesiological universal, the one holy Catholic or universal church. If we had the time, we could spend very profitably in a study of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, particularly from this angle of the factors that should make us manifest a oneness which God has created. We haven't created the oneness. We have been asked to be very zealous, spudazontes, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What man has created has been divisive and disruptive of fellowship. What God has created and new created and redeemed are the factors that should bring men together. Finally, there is the eschatological universal. We must all die and must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, from the beginning to the end, we have all of these things in common with our fellow men. And these natural relationships are, of course, sanctified and brought into a completely new perspective through the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating people and drawing them into this glorious single community, the Holy Christian Church, which is the body of Christ who is over all, whom God has exalted far above everything that can conceivably be named, and has given him authority and lordship and dominion over everything, and has put all things under his feet and made him to be the head over all things for the church, which is his body. And so we are asked to preserve the unity and the bond of peace, not to create it, but not to disturb it thereby, bringing with us the rupture and selfishness and lovelessness and improper judging. But we are with all meekness and lowliness and in love asked to manifest the unity which God has created. Now this is just, as you can see, scratching the surface of what we should be thinking about as we approach the question of fellowship.